As we enter our sermon time this morning, let me pray, and then we'll jump into it. God, I ask that as we explore more of Ephesians 5, that you would help us to see through the lens of Scripture, see Jesus and his way for us more clearly. That it would move us more deeply into the life that you long for us to have, where we truly can make the most of every opportunity, not in a way that is like this threat, like you better make the most of it, but in a way that's an invitation to live fully this life that you have given us and called us into. God, help us to hear from you in this moment. Amen. Before we jump into the text, I just want to start with a little poem called Just One More. I'm just a simple man. None would call me greedy. I want only one more thing. I am by no means needy. If I could get that single prize to satisfy my core, I'd be fully satisfied and need only just one more. One more place to visit is all I need to see, and then go to another to judge comparatively. One more toy to play with, and I'll have all the fun. Except the joy I'm missing by not having the next one. One more fix of pleasure to fulfill my fantasy, and I'd be set forever until my hormones cease to be. One more round of applause to let me know my worth, and my value will be measured till I'm marked for someone's mirth. One more bit of wisdom or knowledge for the throng will cement my place securely until Google shows me wrong. One more friend, one more child, one more by my side, and all will then be perfect until they need to say goodbye. I'm just a simple man. None would call me greedy. I want only one more thing. I'm by no means needy. If I could get that single prize to satisfy my core, I'd be fully satisfied and need only just one more. Last week, we began a walk through Ephesians 5, considering what it looks like to be Jesus followers who make the most of every opportunity, to be men and women who together, to use the King James language, redeem the time in these evil days. Last week we listened to Paul in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5 as he exhorts us to be men and women, to be a church who lives sacrificially. Who live sacrificially in ways that offer others life, the abundant life of Jesus. As we continue to explore Ephesians 5, Paul gets into some warnings. These warnings, it seems to me, set the love he is calling followers of Jesus to in contrast to so much of what our world espouses as love. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 7. He says, "But among you, There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for the Lord's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." At first glance, this text seems like a list of do-nots for the follower of Jesus. Verse 3 and the first half of verse 4 could easily be read through the lens of a critical parent warning us not to do anything that might be fun. You know, don't pursue sex, don't do drugs, don't try and get rich, watch your language, don't be a fool, don't tell crude jokes. It's this list of don't do these things. And that is, in some ways, exactly how many people outside the church perceive Christianity. Truthfully, it is, in many ways, exactly how Christianity has been presented by some within the church. we've been given this list of rules to follow, so let's post them and make sure we're okay with God by following this list of things, these don'ts. If we don't do those things, then we're going to be okay. To many, this is what it means to follow Jesus. I'd like to suggest that what Paul is really doing here, he's laying out false ways in which we seek to show and to receive something that's not really love. It's really a facsimile of love. It's not the truest kind of love. And he's contrasting the love of Jesus, sacrificial love focused on offering life to another, with the way love is so often presented in our world, including in the church. Our world is often defined by what we long for or pursue rather than what we offer sacrificially. You know, we think if we can get these things, we're getting love. You know, sexual belonging and pleasure. That's regularly confusing. You know, if I can have that, then I must be loved. Or the pursuit of pleasureful living. If I can have fun and have a crowd around me and just be able to laugh all the time, then I'll know that I'm loved. Or gaining wealth. You know, if I can just get all the stuff, then that is what is needed. Or we pursue acceptance through our speech or our conduct or our wit. Each of these things Paul warns us against are ways in which we were told we will get what we want, which is ultimately love. Our world structure is wrapped up in creating illusions of need in order to convince us to try and get this stuff that we don't value. Let me say it this way. Our world structure is wrapped up in creating illusions of need in order to convince us to get stuff we don't value with resources we don't have to provide short-term pleasure that doesn't really satisfy because it fails to address our deep-seated needs. This is the life we're seemingly sold by all sides. You know, it's easy to point to beer commercials and glossy magazine ads that tell us this. You know, if you just have this or drink this or do this, then you'll be accepted. Then you'll be loved. But it's just as true with wellness gurus who promise that if we just adopt their plans or just go to their retreat, then you'll find the peace that you lack. It's politicians who assure us that if they get elected, they'll make everything better. It's weight loss plans that tell us if we work through their system, then we'll feel satisfied and people will love us. It's those who say, you know, once you get comfortable showing off your body, whatever it looks like, then you'll be secure. It's also those who suggest that, you know, if you just faithfully connect to a church every Sunday, you'll never long for anything again. And the spin on that that says, if you just serve sacrificially in Jesus' name, you'll find permanent satisfaction. We're constantly confronted with the idea that if we just get more and do more and achieve more of this or that or the other thing, then we'll be happy. Then we'll feel that love. And again, I want to be clear, the church, when I say out there, I don't mean like outside the church. The church is just as bad at buying into this contemporary sales pitch as anyone else. And it starts with ways a lot of us aren't even familiar with. You know, pastors get told through slick events and marketed books that true satisfaction and vibrancy in ministry will come if we can just get our congregation to do this or that. And this or that changes every few years, depending on what the latest trend is. Very quickly, even those who want to follow Jesus well find that life can be this constant pursuit of just one more thing. And when you get that, there's just one more thing after. And when you're pursuing one more thing, it becomes impossible to love others with life-offering sacrificial love. Because when you're pursuing that one more thing, whether it's sexual or financial, or if it has a Jesus fish logo stamped on it, you know, when we're pursuing that one more thing, those that we're supposed to love very easily become a means to an end. Or they become people who get in the way of us getting to that end. It would be easy to focus on the things Paul warns us against here. Sexual immorality, the pursuit of pleasure, financial gain. It would be easy to see how others would become objects to be used if those are the quest. But again, I've watched it so often in the church. when someone's heart gets aligned with chasing the next big thing or keeping what they already have, whether it be a program or a building or a position, and gradually other people, people who are supposed to be brothers and sisters in Jesus' family, get treated as tools to either accomplish one's goal or to be gotten rid of because they don't help us accomplish the goal. We all have to heed Paul's warning not to be men and women or to be a community that's chasing after that one more thing as that thing that's going to give us pleasure or purpose or significance. That's the heart of Paul's warning. But Paul doesn't just leave us with a warning. He wants to encourage us to do something positive and right, something that is good for us and the world. He doesn't only tell us not to do things that are going to squander the opportunities. He wants to guide us in ways that help us to make the most of every opportunity. And in this passage, that guidance is wrapped up in one word: thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We see it in verse 4. It says, don't do this, but rather thanksgiving. If I were to pick up things from last Sunday and combine the thoughts, Paul is saying that, let me find the right slide. This is what happens when you have amateurs doing this. Paul is saying that someone who truly loves with life-giving sacrifice is going to be someone who practices thanksgiving. Thanksgiving stands in stark contrast to the life that is constantly driven by the quest for more. The practice of thanksgiving, intentionally finding and speaking words of gratitude for what one has and for those around you, it offers something radically different into the world. Let me suggest very quickly three things that practicing thanksgiving does that helps to foster life. It helps foster life-giving, sacrificial love. First thing is that practicing thanksgiving helps us maintain a right perspective, and that helps us to love better. Practicing thanksgiving helps us maintain a perspective that keeps our eyes on God, to avoid putting other things in God's place. Practicing thanksgiving for the Jesus follower, it includes the acknowledgement that every good and perfect gift we have comes from God. It acknowledges and includes thanksgiving for human participation. Yes, that's absolutely a huge part of it, but ultimately sees even that as stemming from a loving God. And by keeping our eyes on God, it helps those other things that we have or that we want to have from becoming idols. That's what verse 5 calls it. He says that such a person, somebody who's pursuing these things, is an idolater because they're putting those things they're chasing after above God. Being able practicing thanksgiving, it helps us maintain a perspective that keeps our eyes on Him and away from the pursuit of idols that will never fulfill or satisfy. It also helps us keep a perspective that when those sales pitches come, when those messages come from outside or inside that says, you know, if you just get that, then you'll be satisfied. If you just pursue that, then you'll be satisfied. If you just accomplish this, everything will be great. You'll have the love that you long for. Keeping a thankful heart, that thankfulness helps us keep a perspective that sees those empty words for what they are. Helps us to evaluate what is truly important and truly helpful. Practicing thanksgiving helps us maintain a right perspective, but it also helps us to keep love as our goal. The other postures that Paul talks about, the quest to constantly find more pleasure, more position, more significance, those move us towards things like success or pleasure or accomplishment or stuff as the goal for life. And the consistent biblical message is the goal is love. Love God, love each other. The new command I give you, love one another. Love is the goal. Thanksgiving, practicing thanksgiving helps us to not make those other things our goal and helps keep love as the goal. When we put those other things up as the goal, again, we've already talked about this, it becomes very easy for us to begin to use people or even to use God as tools to help us get what our goal is. When we begin, even when we aren't aware of it, we begin to use them The act of thanksgiving to God and other people is, on the other hand, an intentional act of honoring the other. The word thanksgiving here, the Greek word is the word eucharisto, which is the word that we use, that's the word Eucharist, the act of eating and drinking regularly together in worship. Paul here is telling us to intentionally practice Eucharist in a way that includes God and others. That practice keeps us focused on the personhood of the other, honoring them and showing them love. It's hard to be like, oh, I'm going to use that person, manipulate person, when I'm taking a step back and expressing thanks to them for something that is true about them, or giving thanks to God about them or for them. They're not tools anymore. We are honoring the personhood of the other. Practicing thanksgiving helps us to keep love as our goal and move us away from using people as tools. The third thing practicing thanksgiving does is it helps keep us present in what is today and who is with us today. You know, without thanksgiving, we're very easily driven by a pursuit of what could be, what we desire. Our eyes can easily get out there somewhere. Our quest for more toys can keep us from enjoying what we have. Our quest for our kids to grow into that can prevent us from embracing them now. Our quest to grow ourselves into something more prevents us from thriving in the present. Or on the opposite side of the spectrum, without thanksgiving, we can keep locked in a past that is no longer our reality. Locked in guilt over what we said or did, locked in regret over missed opportunity, locked in sorrow over what we no longer have. And this too prevents us from thriving in the present. Thanksgiving invites us into today. It doesn't ignore what was, and it certainly has a sense of hope and anticipation for what will be, but it keeps us grounded in the only time and space that is truly available for us to love. That is now, today. To paraphrase something Glenn Robitaille regularly says, we can each only be where we are when we are there. I can't be in tomorrow. I can't be in yesterday. I'm here. The question is whether or not I will actually be here while I am. Thanksgiving helps me to embrace today and to show love within the present rather than chasing some potential future or being locked in a past that was. Again, let me clarify this. Let me make sure we understand. Practicing Thanksgiving doesn't ignore or forget the past. Rather, practicing Thanksgiving helps us to honor the past through loving well in the present. And Thanksgiving doesn't leave the future to chance with no thought about what will be. Rather, practicing Thanksgiving helps us to engage the present with a life-giving sacrificial love that will help to shape the future in ways that are truly significant. In order to make the most of every opportunity, we need to be present within those opportunities that we have today. Thanksgiving helps to keep us there. We live in a world that is driven by a quest for more. We need to heed the warnings that we're not going to find what we're looking for out on that quest. Those who have found all they thought would give them pleasure, purpose, and significance, they lived in this quest for the next thing. They speak to us in the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Poet Georgia Douglas Johnson said it this way in her short poem, Quest. She wrote, "The phantom happiness I sought, o'er every crag and moor, I paused at every postern gate and knocked at every door. In vain I searched the land and sea, even to the inmost core. The curtains of eternal night descend. My search is o'er." Paul isn't merely setting up a list of do-nots in this passage. He's calling people away from a quest that squanders the opportunities of today and only leaves one empty in the future. He's inviting us to lives of thanksgiving, Eucharist, that will help us maintain a right perspective, help us keep love as our goal, and help us remain present in today. And then we will be in a place where we can make the most of every opportunity. We'll be well on our way to doing so. So I'd like to assign some homework for us. What I'm assigning is simple in concept and perhaps difficult in practice. Here it is. Homework this week. Number one, I want to invite you to create a list of 50 things that you are currently and presently thankful for. This is over the course of the week. And 50 is a lot because it's something I want us to be practicing. The things we're being thankful for could be stuff we have. It could be things we see in those around us. It could be for memories. It could be for pleasures. It could be things we see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. But by setting a goal of 50, it gets us into this regular mindset of how can I practice thankfulness in each moment. If you're interested, when I post the sermon online, I will attach a document that is just a checklist where you can write the week and then you can write the things you're thankful for. You can print off as many of those as you want and use them from week to week. It can be something you do regularly. That's number one. Create a list of at least 50 things that you're currently and presently thankful for. And if you get the thing and you write down 10, that's 10 more than you would have written otherwise. So just practice thankfulness. Second thing, and this is where it starts to get a lot harder. When you find yourself getting frustrated by a situation or a person this week, pause in that moment and consider, wait, okay, rather than trying to use them, rather than trying to force something, how can I be thankful in this situation? And maybe even how could you be thankful for that person? And add that to your list. It's an invitation in the moment to try and shift a perspective a little bit. And then the third thing is when you find yourself being wrapped up by empty words, whether they be something coming from marketing, a commercial where you're like, oh, if I can just get that, or your own thoughts of, oh man, if only I could get that, then I'd be fine. When you find yourself being wrapped up by those empty words, push back with thankfulness. Stop and think about it. Say, hold on. Like, if I'm telling myself, this is a very personal one. I'm telling myself, if I can just get that for a vacation, then I'll be fine. I need to stop buying into that sales pitch and start thinking to myself, okay, what do I have that I can be thankful for in this moment? Push back and then add that to your list. I'd like to leave us with that. I'm going to pray. I'll be posting the homework on social media and on the sermon page on our website when that gets posted later today. Some stuff to work on to help practice this thing that will help us to love well and to redeem the time that God has given us. Let's pray and then we'll continue with the song. God, thank you that you love me and each one of us that is here in this moment, that you aren't rushing to push us past into something else or holding something against us from the past, that you are present with us now with your love. God, I ask that you would help us to be increasingly people who are thankful, who practice this, and that it helps us to be present with our own love. God, thank you for your presence among us and your patience with us and for your love right now. In Jesus' name, amen.